using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. You guys know that quote? We have the, we'll get there. No rush. Yeah? So in Princess Bride, one of the greatest movies of all times, one of the bad guys named Vizzini, he keeps using this word inconceivable, kind of just like that. And there's this guy pursuing him. Oh, no. I forgot his name. Black man? Oh, my gosh. I'm blanking out on his name. Anyway, it's the good guy pursuing the bad guys. And he keeps overcoming these obstacles, and Vizzini keeps saying, inconceivable. And eventually, one of Vizzini's henchmen, his name's Inigo Montoya, he realizes what's happening is actually very conceivable. It's very possible that the pursuer is pursuing them. It's not inconceivable at all. And finally, he just says, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And similarly, there's a lot of words and phrases that we use in Christianity that we use a lot that we don't really totally know what they mean, or maybe we haven't paused to think about what they mean. They're not wrong to say, but we just haven't given it maybe the thought that it deserves. Like a good one, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, if you study that a little bit, yeah, it kind of means I can do all things, but it really means like, you know, I can get through anything with a lot or with a little, not like I can, you know, work out really hard. Although, right, it's like, no, there's a certain context to it. Or how about the phrase blessed? You know, blessed means something culturally, I think, a little unbiblical, because people who are blessed, people who are favored by God, oftentimes are weak, they're poor, and they're humble. And man, that's not what we hear, you know, blessed means all the time. Or if you're new to Christianity, or if you're visiting here and aren't a Christian yet, and you hear the phrase, be washed by the blood of the Lamb, that's like a really striking statement, you know? You walk into a church and hear that, and if you don't know it means, like, it's a reference to Christ and the cross, that's really kind of striking, surprising. They're good phrases, but they're phrases that we use, they're jargon in the Christian language. And today we're going to talk about at least one of those phrases, probably a few. But the main idea today is one of those phrases that we use a lot that we don't totally talk about what it means. And it's alive in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at the phrase alive in Christ. And we're going to be looking at Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12 to do that. And so I'm going to pray for our morning as we open up the Word of God, and you guys can be turning there afterward. All right. Father, I pray that you would help me speak your words this morning. I pray that we would come underneath the authority of your Word, and that everyone here would leave transformed into who you designed them to be a little bit more, that we would become more like how you have envisioned us, our 2.0, so to speak, versions of who we were meant to be truly. And Jesus, I pray that you would do all that work in us, and as I speak, that we'd all be aware and in touch with your presence this morning. Jesus, I pray that your name would be magnified. Amen. So here at New Crossing, we've been going through a series called The One Above All. And I'm going to do a little bit of a recap just because we had the camping trip, and it's been a little bit of time since we've been in this series. So in Colossians, basically what we've done so far is we've talked about how Jesus is the one above all. He's not one among many. And this is in the context of the Colossian church. So the Colossians had a lot of Roman gods to pick from, and Jesus was just sort of like, yeah, add him to the platter. You know, he just gets to be one of the gods. No, he's not that. And Paul writes to the Colossian church saying, no, he's the one above all. He's way above and beyond anything you could possibly imagine. And so then Paul prays. He first gives this really good description of who Jesus is in Colossians 1. Then he prays that the Colossians would get to know who Jesus is, truly get to know him. And after that, then, it's kind of this reality check for the Romans, like, hey, by the way, too, because Jesus is the one above all, it also means that all the gods you're worshiping are fake at best and demons at worst. So plus what you're doing by worshiping them is probably evil. Man, that's going to offend some people, right? Saying that the gods you worship are demons and that what you're doing is evil, and so you're going to offend people, and because you're offending people, you're going to suffer for Jesus. Jesus is really offensive to the Romans. And so in Colossians 2, then Paul tells us, and the Colossians, he tells the Colossians and us, you're going to suffer for Jesus' name. Suffering is going to happen. And Eric, a few weeks ago, did an awesome job about walking us through how to suffer well. Because when we proclaim Jesus' name, it's going to offend people. And because of who Jesus is being offensive to some people, we suffer. And so that's first what he does. And then he says, and because you're suffering, some people are going to try and alleviate the suffering by tricking you and trapping you and telling you things that aren't true. And Isaac did an awesome job of walking us through what it means to use clever arguments or fake philosophy to deceive believers. He talked to us about how philosophy and clever arguments aren't necessarily wrong, right? Those are actually fun things. A lover of wisdom, philosophy, is not a bad thing. But when people use these systems and twist them to be used in a deceitful way, that's wrong. And plus, it's not only wrong, it's actually from the spiritual elemental forces of the world, as in demons. So demons don't want you to believe who Jesus truly is. And what better way than to say, hey, you're suffering. Why don't you water down Jesus a little bit? And then you don't have to suffer. You know, you don't have to suffer. Don't worry about who Jesus truly is. Just accept that he's one among many. He's one way to heaven. It's not a big deal. Then people won't be offended. Then you won't suffer. No, that's deceptive. That is at least one really clear deception that Paul is fighting against. There's a lot more to that. And so to get Jesus wrong is to miss everything, though. And to get Jesus right is to get everything. So we really need to know who Jesus is. We're going to suffer for who he is, and we're going to be attacked. People are going to try and deceive us into believing someone who he's not. There's a lot of danger here. And in all that, as he's going along, we get to this point in our text now. And he says, not only that, the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. That's in verse 10. And what's more, we are filled in Christ. What that means is we are overflowing. We are being filled up to the point of overflowing with who Jesus is. As true believers, as Christians who love Jesus and have made him our king, we are overflowing with who Jesus is. We can't stop talking about him. We can't stop loving him. We are just in this constant state of prayer with him because we love him so much. He is, that's who truly Jesus is. Don't be tricked into believing a Jesus that is just a part of your day. No, it's way better than that, the full life. And another way to think about this is being made alive in Christ. And so our text today then talks about what it means to be filled up to the very top, overflowing with who Jesus is. That's where we're landing today. In verse 11 through 15, we read about what it means to be alive in Christ, to be alive in Christ, to be so full of Christ that we're overflowing. So let's read our text today, starting in verse 11 of Colossians 2. Follow along with me. I'm going to read out loud. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Essentially, in a memorable sentence, the point of today is that we are made alive in Christ. And that's why I started out with what I did. Like, we say this a lot. We're made alive in Christ. We are alive in Christ. But what does it really mean? So today we're going to pause a little bit because our text tells us what it means to be alive in Christ. We're going to look at some metaphors, actually. If you notice, there's a few metaphors here. So the first metaphor that we see is that baptism represents being made alive to Christ. And we're going to see that baptism is a little bit more than a metaphor even. So the second metaphor that we see is a legal metaphor. We're declared legally free. So baptism represents being alive in Christ. Being legally free represents being alive in Christ. And finally, we're told how this actually happens. How are we made alive in Christ? Well, we're made alive in Christ because Jesus was victorious on the cross. So those are the three points we're going through today, kind of the roadmap for this morning. We're going to look at how being alive in Christ is connected to baptism, being legally free, and then how it actually happens. Make sense? Good to go? All right, let's jump in. So baptism represents being made alive in Christ. We see that right in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Now, I said it's talking about baptism, and then all of a sudden I read circumcision, right? It's like, well, we need to talk about circumcision before we talk about the metaphor of baptism, because that's what our text does. In our text, we see that Christians are circumcised without hands. And this may be yet again one of those things, like you hear and it's like, wait, what? You know, as a Christian, you're like, yeah, I was circumcised in my heart. We're like, what? All right, cool. Well, circumcision is actually a pretty important thing in the Old Testament and in the New even. And so, yes, the act is exactly what you think it is. But what it represents is what is important to our text and what we're going to be talking about a little bit more today. The physical act is one thing, but the sign of circumcision is the sign of a covenant made between Abraham and God. A covenant is a promise, and God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham. He said, I'm going to multiply your family, I'm going to give you tons of land, and through your family, I'm going to bless the whole world. It's a big promise. It's a big deal. And the whole Israelite nation, the whole nation of Israel really clings to this promise even today. It's a big, big promise. And the sign of the covenant, the sign of the promise, is circumcision. We read this in Genesis 17, 10 through 11, just right after Abraham and God are talking, and God promises this to Abraham. We read in verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Because it was and is such a good promise to the nation of Israel, this is a huge promise to the nation of Israel. The sign of the promise of the covenant became a big deal too. If you were not circumcised, you were not part of God's people. If you were circumcised, you were part of God's people. In fact, it is just a sign though. So they sometimes took it a little too far, and as Christians started to become Christians, they were like, hey, you guys need to also have the sign of the covenant of God, of God's people. But there's a new sign that we hear about today, thankfully, right? And so there's this new sign that's happening, and people used to think, hey, you need to go along with the Old Testament covenant, and you need to have circumcision, and you need to have, it is a big deal, but it's just a sign. In fact, the true reality is the inward reality that it represents. The inward reality is represented by the outward reality. The Bible does this all the time. Outward reality, physical reality, representing spiritual realities. And we see that. This is true in Jeremiah 4:4. It says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. And he talks about how it is a heart condition. We are actually giving ourselves over fully to Christ. We're making a covenant to God, to the God of Abraham. We're fearing the Lord, and so it matters about your heart. This is an open heart surgery. That's not what's going on here, okay? Circumcision was meant to be a sign of the covenant. I know, this is we're in it, right? And it was a clear outward sign of an inward reality. It was an outward sign of an inward reality. And that's why it's connected directly to baptism. Because baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. Baptism represents our unification with Christ. Baptism itself does not save us, but it does represent the process of salvation, and it's a very big deal. At the camping trip, for those of you who went, you saw Nadia get baptized. She went down into the water, buried with Christ, She was in union with Christ when she went down into the water, representing Jesus' death and her union with Christ in that. That's a big deal. And she was raised to new life in Christ, unified with Christ in his resurrection. That's kind of what's going on in baptism. It's not a small thing. One of the really common phrases in baptism is, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ, raised to new life. That's the idea, is you're buried with Christ and you're raised to new life. Now, baptism is a metaphor, but as you're kind of seeing, it is a sign. It's a little bit more than a sign too, isn't it? Because the presence of Christ is present in baptism in a unique and special way at baptism. It's not salvific, but it's really, really important. For Nadia, it represents her unification with Christ's death and resurrection. For anyone who has been baptized, that's what it represents. It's a very, very important thing. Christ's presence is with us in unique ways in other places, like here at church, when we gather together for worship, and we all come underneath the authority of God's word, when we proclaim that we desperately need him, when we sing out loud how wonderful he is, Christ is glorified and magnified in a unique way, and his presence is here in a unique way. Or at communion. Communion is very, very important, and Christ's presence is actually with us, and I would say in the bread and wine or bread and juice in a special, unique way. Not the physical presence of Christ, not that, but his real spiritual presence is there in a unique, powerful way at communion. It's a big deal. So don't take communion lightly. Don't take worship lightly. Don't take baptism lightly. Plus, baptism is commanded by God. Communion and baptism are the two things commanded by God that we must do. Baptism is not a small thing. And so not only that, so it's representing our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, so we're raised to new life. It's commanded by God, by Jesus, in order for us to do, baptism is. And it connects us to God's or Jesus' presence, which is present at baptism in a very real way. And the final thing baptism is, which is a really big deal again, is a sign of entrance into the community of believers. Remember, circumcision was a sign if you were an Israelite or not. You were part of God's chosen people if you were circumcised. And you were not part of God's chosen people if you were not circumcised. Similarly, when you're baptized, you enter into the one true body, the church. It's a sign of that happening. Again, you cannot be baptized and be a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. Don't go there in your brain. It is a very, very important sign, though, that you are part of God's family. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul makes this really clear, that this is a sign of entrance into the body of believers. So in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read, "For in one spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So we're baptized into the one body. We become part of the body, the sign, the public declaration for all to see, Christians or not, that we are part of the Christian family is baptism. So baptism represents us coming to life after we were dead. And it represents us being buried with Christ and being resurrected with Christ. And it sort of shows our entry into this eternal family because we're alive now. Those of us who are alive and no longer dead have been baptized. It is a metaphor, and it's a very, very important metaphor, and it's way more than a metaphor. Surely you can see by this point. But all that to say, it is still only a sign. There is only one thing that saves you. That is faith in Christ alone. That's it. So baptism doesn't save you. However, if you're not baptized, be baptized. It is very important. If you have not been baptized, talk to a pastor, talk to me. This is the application. Like, if anyone in here is not baptized, you should be baptized. It's a huge, very important thing to do. If you are a Christian, you call Jesus your Lord and Savior, you should be baptized, okay? Baptism represents all of that. So if you are alive in Christ, all that entails of coming to life with Christ, our deep union with Christ in his death and resurrection, that is what it means to be alive with Christ. Hopefully that metaphor helps you a little bit. what it means to be alive in Christ. The next metaphor, then, is a legal metaphor. We are declared legally free. And this is directly connected to baptism and death, we're going to see. So we're going to continue on in our text today in Colossians 2, in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul wants us to understand our condition before Christ, our condition in both ways, right? When we stand before Christ, he wants us to know our condition, and he wants us to know our condition temporally, like before we had Christ. What was our condition? Well, we were guilty in our trespasses, and we were dead. We were guilty and dead. I've mentioned this before, but my grandpa Tony was a pretty blunt man. And I don't think this was even meant as a joke, but we were talking about salvation, and he would ask me, or first time he asked me, I heard this, he said, Ryan, what can dead people do? And I thought, tried to think of a clever answer, and then he answered his own question, and he said, nothing. Dead people can do nothing. It's like, okay, Grandpa. Then I started thinking about it, and that makes a lot of sense. We were dead, and we were guilty. We were dead. Dead people don't improve themselves. They don't clean themselves up. They don't try to get closer to God. They don't take the first steps. No, the first thing that happens is we are made alive. Christ does the work. We don't take one step forward. We weren't sick or struggling and then just limped to Jesus. No, we were made alive because we were dead, and then we were alive. Not only were we dead, the reason we were dead is because we were guilty. Our trespasses have caused the death. Romans tells us in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us is another way to put that. Another version says it that way. But Christ died for us even while we were guilty, right? So we were guilty, and the guilt leads to death. We're going to see that. But we were guilty. There was this whole stack of debt against us. We were in the courtroom of God standing as guilty. Because of that, Paul says God has forgiven us our trespasses. It's important that the trespasses are noted and that the forgiveness is connected to the trespasses. I was talking with Owen. We were doing discipleship. I don't have this in the slides or anything. Sorry, Amanda. I was talking with Owen. We were doing discipleship. And in order to understand a gift, you need to understand the context of the gift. You need to understand what's really being given to you. And so you need to know the weight of the debt that's against you. You need to know how dead we truly were before Christ before we understand the gift, right? We can't understand the gift unless we understand the context. It's sort of like for a person that has no idea what cars are, if they opened up a gift and were given a set of keys, they would think, okay, who cares? You know, like this is just a little tiny piece of metal. They don't understand the gift because they don't understand what it truly means. If you understand what a car is and you open up a little box with a key in it and it's a car key for a Toyota minivan, no, just kidding. You understand exactly what that is, right? You know, like, oh my goodness, this is a serious gift. You understand because you understand the context. You're never going to understand the gift of what it means to be saved from our trespasses until you understand how far away we were from God. We were dead. Dead people make very bad attorneys in a court of law. You know, they can't defend themselves. They can't do anything. There's nothing that we can put forward. Romans tells us exactly what the legal demands are. In our text today, it says that there is a record of debt that stands against us with legal demands. There are legal demands for the debt that stands against us. Romans tells us it is death. The wages of sin and our debt, it's death. Every selfish thought, every lie, every hateful word, every act of pride, every moment that you've chosen yourself over God, is on that record of debt, and it keeps stacking up. It keeps stacking up, and one day, we're going to stand before the whole judge of the earth. We're going to stand before him and his throne. This is an image created using the Revelation descriptions of the throne room of Jesus. You see Jesus glowing there as the one above all in the center of the throne room. And we're going to stand, every single one of us is going to stand before him with our record of debt, right? Everything you've ever done, good and bad, and Jesus is going to go through it with you and say, you're forgiven because you believed in me and I nailed it to the cross when I went to the cross, or you're guilty. You're going to, and it's going to be you and Jesus. Without Jesus, what could you possibly say to impress him? What are you going to do to show him how sorry you are? What defense could you make? The best I can think of is just excuses. But God, I didn't know, or God, I had a, or no, none of it's going to work. This isn't a human courtroom where things get misplaced in the filing cabinet. Everything you've ever done, he's going to go through. And no, every hidden thought, action, or deed, all of the sin. So then, when we read that he set it aside and nailed it to the cross, it's a big deal. The record wasn't ignored. It was paid for. Jesus took that huge pile of debt that you have, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. The record of debt wasn't ignored. It wasn't misplaced. God's justice and God's mercy met at Calvary. That record of debt had to be paid for, and so it was paid for through Jesus. And guess what? Now you're free. You are free in every meaningful sense of the word. You're free. You're free to live the full life. You're free from the power of sin, although we still fall back into it. We're free from the condemnation and the burden and the guilt and the shame that comes from this sin. We're free from that because we can take it to the cross. We can take it to Jesus. Can we have the text up? The next one, thanks. Just so you guys can keep seeing the text. So we're free, and because we're legally free, yeah, everything changes. If you're not free, you're not alive. The wages of sin are death. Anyone that is still guilty, that is not free, is dead. Anyone that is free is alive. Does that make sense? So part of what it means that God has made us alive is that God has set us free. There are things, though, I think, that after the prison door has been opened for us, that we decide to stay in the cell a lot longer than we need to. And I want you to think this through. If you're a Christian, what is something that you need to be free from? Are you a prisoner of fear? Are you a prisoner of fear? Are you constantly thinking, what could go wrong? What could happen that would ruin the day? What could happen that, you know, I need to prepare for, and at the point of where it's actually damaging who you are? What do you need to be free from? Maybe it's lust. Maybe you're chasing fantasies that degrade yourself and others. Maybe you need to be free of gossip. Maybe you're still in the prison cell of gossip, even though the door's been open. And you're always needing to tear someone down so that you can feel better about yourself. Maybe it's money, believing that security is found in money. And you've had maybe a few hard years, and money feels tight. And so maybe it feels okay to be worshiping money a little bit. Or the opposite, you're doing so well that, you know, you just have so much that, you know, you really need to hold on to it. Maybe you're still worshiping, like you're free from that too. Maybe it's a besetting sin that you just keep going back to. Maybe it's jealousy and you can't be happy for others. The prison door's open. You're free. You're free to leave. As a legally free person, Christ has nailed all of that to the cross. He has set aside all of that debt. He has forgiven you fully. You don't need to walk in the shame. You don't need to walk in the guilt any longer. Give it to Jesus. Nail it to the cross. Walk out of the prison door and live in freedom. Amen? To be alive in Christ, then, is to be free. Now, I need to know that I'm no stranger to the struggle of not being able to walk out of the prison, even though it's open. There's been seasons of my life where I choose to remain in the shackles. I choose willingly to remain in that cycle of sin. And it stinks. And I feel stupid. You know, I feel guilty and ashamed. And that's not what I'm trying to pile on, like guilt and shame, if that's a cycle that you're stuck in. I just want you to know that there is hope. And there is freedom from all that. You don't need to be stuck in there. Being made in Christ means that the record of debt that stood against you with all its legal demands has been paid for. You don't owe anything. Christ has paid for it all, okay? So what do you need to be free from? Think about that. I think that's a very, very important question for this morning. So baptism represents it. Legally being free represents what it means to be alive in Christ. And so how does this actually happen? Well, it happens because Jesus was victorious on the cross. The whole reason that any of this works, the whole reason why any of us like are Christians at all is because Jesus was victorious on the cross. What he did on the cross was a once and for all thing. Anyone that believes in him will be saved now. Amen? It's a good thing. It's a really good thing. And we read in Colossians 2:15, the final verse in our passage today, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If you're familiar with This Present Darkness, I've mentioned it before. It's one of my favorite books. I love it. It gives a fictional account. It means fake. Fiction is fake. It gives a fictional account of a young pastor. I guess he is not too young, but he's a pastor. He enters into a small town, and this small town has like these dark spiritual forces oppressing it and are sort of using this small town as their headquarters in order to destroy humanity and consume the world. It's pretty dark. It's, you know, this present darkness is kind of where it comes from. It tells the reader that what is happening is very, very spiritual, and it gives these images and portrayals, fictional portrayals, of what's happening in the spiritual world. So you hear about, like, demons battling angels in this vast spiritual array, like, just fighting and duking it out. And then you hear about what happens when the saints gather to pray. It's pretty cool. The angels' swords, they glow and they get like superpower basically. And they like strike down the demons and they overwhelm them. But it only happens when the saints pray. Prayer, I've never prayed so much. I've read theology books on prayer, but this book got me praying. I'll tell you what. So it's a good book. But what I really love about it is it gives that image of what's happening behind the scenes, you know? It's sometimes nice, not to the point of fear, not to the point of overstudying and like getting consumed by what's happening in the spiritual realm, because we have victory. We don't need to be scared or worried about any of that. But it's nice to know kind of what's happening back there, you know, behind, you know, the door, what's back there. And this verse in Colossians 2:15 gives us a good look at it. Ephesians 6:12 also tells us about this, about what's happening here. So Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And that's where they got the title from. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're battling against this spiritual darkness, this spiritual oppression. I think that's what's causing a lot of the chaos in Madison too, right? We're not fighting against each other. Ultimately, we're fighting against a spiritual enemy that wants to consume and destroy humanity. You know, it's a very scary thing if you're not a Christian. But you don't have to be scared at all if you are a Christian, because, hey, we have the final victory. It's set in stone. We're good. And this verse seals the deal. It shows us how it happened. Verse 15 tells us that there's something very important that happened at the cross. He disarms the rulers, and then he puts them to open shame. It is what actually has happened is the rulers and the authorities, this is the spiritual rulers and authorities, the people who at the moment of the cross, not people, the beings that at the moment of the cross, you know, they thought they won. Jesus is dying. He's being crucified. They're celebrating in whatever maniacal, horrific way they're celebrating. I don't even know if that's the right word, right? But they thought they won. And they are, yes, we got them. Jesus' heart stopped. He gets buried in the grave. They are excited. The key moment of what they thought to be their final victory over Jesus, the one who was supposed to come and save the world, they won. Nope. Actually, what happened was they were disarmed because Jesus' his heart began to beat again, didn't it? Praise God. the heart that likely burst, you know, on the cross, began to beat again, and he was raised to new life. And then all of a sudden, the spiritual enemies went like, oh no, red flags everywhere. What's happening? I can't believe this. Jesus just conquered sin and death and the grave. Our plan is falling apart. He disarms the whole rulers. Exactly the key moment they thought would be their ultimate victory turns out to be the key moment of their final defeat. Amen. Jesus disarmed them, as in they have no weapons to fight with anymore. There's nothing they can do against Jesus because he's defeated death and the grave and sin. And guess what? Because of our baptism, not the sign, but our unification with Christ, we share in that victory. Being alive in Christ means we are victorious. We also have disarmed those rulers and authorities. We also have put them to open shame. How cool is that? Man, these creatures that are trying to destroy us and consume them, they are humiliated before Christ, before the name of Jesus. If there's something in your life that you're feeling ashamed about, nope, they're the ones that are humiliated. They're the ones that should feel ashamed. They're the ones that have been ultimately defeated. Whatever that situation is, pray Jesus' name into it. His victory and his victory at the cross includes anything that you're going through. There's no spiritual force, no enemy that is against you that will overcome Jesus and the power of the cross. And you are victorious because Jesus was victorious. So pray Jesus and his victory into situations that you're in. You know, if there's something difficult going on at work, pray Jesus into it. If there's something that you're struggling with that you think might be a spiritual problem, pray Jesus into it. Pray Jesus into everything. It's good to do. I go to this guy. There's this guy named John Eldridge. He's probably most famous for Wild at Heart, but he also has a whole bunch of other books about prayer and how to pray. And he has a few different prayers that have helped me learn how to pray. And this is an excerpt that I've kind of used and changed a little bit from one of his daily prayers. And so this is a daily prayer that I just want you to see how you would maybe pray Jesus and his victory into a situation that you're in. So if you want to read out loud, I'm going to kind of pray but kind of read. So it might be, but you can read along with me. So, Jesus, thank you for your victory and allowing me to share in it. I have been raised with you to a new life, to live your life, dead to sin and alive to God. I now take my place in your resurrection and in your life, through which I am saved by your life. I reign in life through your life, and I proclaim your name over this situation. Put whatever it is there. I bind any spiritual forces, disarm them, and command them to go back from where they came. I pray this not by my authority, but by yours, in your name and through your work on the cross. Amen. So again, this is a modified prayer from John Eldridge. Praying Jesus' victory into real situations that you're in has real power. Prayer isn't just something we do to make us feel good. There is real power in prayer. That is why the first thing that we should do when we're going through something difficult is pray. We respond to the Madison shooting by praying. We respond to difficult things in our life. First thing, it's not our final resort, it's prayer. Prayer changes things, okay? It's really a big deal to pray. So what's also cool about this whole thing is God is really good at reversing things. What we think is probably the worst thing to ever happen in human history, torturing God to death. Yeah, that might be it, right? Humans torture God to death. That might be the worst thing that you can do as a human. God actually intended that to be used for the best thing that can possibly happen for all humanity. The worst thing became the best thing. There is literally nothing that you've gone through so bad, nothing that you're currently in, that God isn't like, no, trust me, I can use that, or I've even planned that sometimes, because it's going to be so good. Trust me, I can twist that, I can use it, I can make this such a good thing. He takes the worst and he makes it the best. He makes dead things alive, which is one of the biggest miracles you can do. He makes beautiful things. Have you heard that song by Gungor? It's such a cool song. He makes beautiful things out of us, out of the dust. And you're no exception. So if whatever you're going through, pray Jesus' victory into it. You are alive in Christ, and you are sharing in his victory. All right. So today we've seen what it means to be alive in Christ. And then the final question then is, are you alive in Christ? When I talk through these things, is this something that you experience? Are you alive in Christ? We've seen that baptism represents union with Christ. Do you feel unified with Christ? Do you feel unified in his resurrection, in his life? Are you raised to new life? Have you buried the old self? Do you feel free? Are you still ashamed and walking around and still trapped in that prison cell, even though the prison door has been open for a while? Are you choosing to live as a prisoner? Or are you choosing to live free? If you're alive in Christ, you're free. You're free to go. The debt's been paid for. You can live the full, abundant life. No shame. No condemnation in Christ. Finally, we saw that this is all possible because Christ is victorious on the cross. He was victorious once for all on the cross. And so we also share in that victory. Not because of anything we've done, not because of who we are, nothing like that. Just because we are unified with Christ. In Christ, we are alive. So we are alive in Christ. It means a lot more than maybe what you thought it meant, right? Certainly this week, as I've been studying it, I've learned that it means a whole lot more than at first I thought. And I've been really, really grateful to study this. And so hopefully next time you think about what it means to be alive in Christ, some of this comes through. And hopefully it helps us become more like who Jesus designed us to be. So yeah, the final question is, yeah, are you alive in Christ? Maybe you came here carrying guilt from your past. Maybe there's a sin you believe God is too big to forgive. Whatever it is, just know that Christ loves you. Christ has died for you. If you're not yet a Christian, talk to me afterwards. We can talk through what it means to be a Christian, and you too could be alive in Christ. I would love to talk to you about that. And otherwise, I think we should close in prayer. I'm going to welcome the worship team, and we'll close out for the morning. Father, we are so grateful that we have been made alive in Christ. We were dead, and now we are alive. We were guilty, and now we're free. We were not victorious. We were defeated. And now we are victorious, all in your name, all through your work. And I pray, Lord, that whatever one of those metaphors, whether it be the baptism and being raised to new life, or the guilt or the victory, whatever of those things connects with us, Lord, I pray that we think about those this week. Holy Spirit, I know that you're present with us and you're moving in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that whatever it is that you've called and pressed upon our hearts, I pray, Lord, that we take that to you now, that we spend some time with you reflecting on it, and that we don't just let this become a little part of our week, but we really take it to you and allow it to impact us for the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you all to stand. Let's sing this with joy in our hearts for what Jesus did. Precious is that grace appears.